Please take your hymn books now and turn to the back, page 894. Lord's Day 45 concludes with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, Lord's Day 46, please respond to these two questions that are asked of you. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Why the words, who is in heaven? Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And our main focus will be verses 13 through 19 of Psalm 103. It's a Psalm of David. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. It is righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far the reading of God's holy word. He became known as the man with camel's knees. Ancient tradition tells us that his knees were like the knees of a camel, calloused because of the time he spent praying. One historian relates that James, the brother of Jesus, or more accurately, the half-brother of Jesus, used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God. While early traditions are sometimes embellished, I suspect it is accurate to say that James, the brother of Jesus, was certainly a man of prayer. In the first chapter of Acts, we find a group of disciples meeting together in an upper room. Jesus had already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Acts 1:14 mentions that the disciples in that upper room all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it goes on to mention that James, the half-brother of our Lord, was present for that prayer meeting. And then later, when he wrote his epistle, what did he say? James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In verse 16, he said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James challenged his readers to be people of prayer, fervent prayer. We saw last week that when Peter was arrested and imprisoned by Herod, the church gathered in Mary's house earnestly prayed for him. Herod had executed James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword, and the believers were afraid that the same might happen to Peter. God heard their prayers, miraculously intervened, delivered Peter, and enabled him to come to the house where they were praying. After pounding on the door for some time, he was finally let in. And when the people saw him, they were all amazed. Having recounted to them the things that had happened before he departed, Peter said to them, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Consequently, James, the half-brother of Jesus, heard about the exciting things God had done through the prayers of his people. No wonder he would later write in his epistle about the privilege and the importance of prayer. But congregation, James, who became known as the man with camel's knees, undoubtedly saw in his half-brother Jesus a tremendous example of devotion to prayer. And of course, he wasn't the only one. All the disciples of Jesus saw his passion for prayer. While the Gospels don't record everything about the life of Jesus, they do provide some interesting glimpses into his prayer life. He prayed with others. He prayed alone. He offered short prayers, and sometimes he spent the entire night in prayer. According to Luke 11, on one occasion when Jesus was praying at a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We don't know which disciple made that request, but whoever it was, he must have been deeply impressed by the manner in which Jesus prayed. He saw something in or heard something from Jesus that he had never seen or heard in any other rabbi. No Pharisee, no religious leader, no teacher in Israel prayed as Jesus did. And therefore, seeing something unique in Jesus, the unnamed disciple came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Jesus immediately responded to the request and gave them a model prayer, one that provides a pattern for every believer. Within some 70 words, Jesus taught them all the essential features of true prayer, a perfect and concise summary. This morning, in connection with Lord's Day 46 of our catechism, we want to consider how this prayer begins. Our Father in heaven. And we want to see how David, in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 19, reveals to us his character. There are three things that I ask you to consider as you approach your Father. First, his tender compassion. Second, his comprehensive knowledge. And third, his heavenly majesty. We begin with his tender compassion. Our catechism asks the question, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Why Father? Couldn't Jesus have started the Lord's Prayer in any number of ways? Mighty God, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord, righteous judge, good shepherd, eternal one, holy one, sustainer of all things. Judging by the various prayers that we find in Scripture, it would certainly be legitimate to start our prayers in any of these ways. Jesus could have also used one of the many names for God that are found in the Bible. He could have started the Lord's Prayer with Adonai, El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh, and many others. Of all the many possibilities, why did he focus on Father? Congregation, when we address God as Father, we are immediately reminded of the cross. We are immediately reminded of the cross. You see, apart from the cross, none of us could address God as Father. We become God's children through faith in Jesus. Our catechism correctly says that through Christ, God has become our Father. Without his sacrifice at Calvary, we belong to another family. To his unbelieving critics, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Without faith in Christ crucified, we're not part of God's family, and we have no right to call God Father. Sonship is the result of redemption. By trusting Jesus, we are adopted and welcomed into his family. Being adopted, we are loved and cared for by the Father. We are given all the rights and privileges of sonship. Although living prior to the cross, in Psalm 103, David celebrated these rights and privileges. He could celebrate them, anticipating the coming of Christ and the redemption promised through faith in him. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 13 of Psalm 103. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There are many passages in the Bible that speak of God's righteous anger and judgment. So how could David be assured of God's compassion? If you back up to the beginning of the psalm, you read of how David praises God for his wonderful benefits. The word bless in verses 1 and 2, you see that word there when applied to God means praise. Some translations use the word praise. What are the benefits that David is so excited about? Well, follow along at verses 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David mentions five things that the Lord has done for him. The God of Israel is the God who forgives, who heals, who redeems, who crowns, and who satisfies. Dear friends, doesn't that sound like benefits that flow from Calvary? 1,000 years before Jesus, David put his trust in the one whom God promised. Salvation in the Old Testament was no different than salvation today. Before the cross, sinners were saved by repenting and putting their trust in the Redeemer who was to come. Today, we repent and put our trust in the Redeemer who has come. The grounds of our salvation are identical. There's only one way of salvation, one mediator, one way to be reconciled, one covenant of grace. And so David's conviction in verse 3 is that he is forgiven. God forgave all his iniquity. Note the word, all. He repeats it in verses 10 through 12. Have a look. He, the Lord, does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It is on the basis of his forgiveness through the promised Messiah that he can now be assured of God's compassion. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Being adopted into God's family, David was given all the rights and privileges of sonship. He was himself a father. He knew how much he loved his children, and he knew how much his father loved him. Ordinarily, human fathers care deeply about their children. Because of sin, there are some fathers who are sadly negligent or abusive. There are fathers who are so incredibly self-centered that they don't care about their children and treat them shamefully. But usually, fathers are prepared to work their fingers to the bone, if necessary, to provide for their children. They gladly provide food, clothing, shelter, and a bed to sleep in. And they will do all that is humanly possible to protect and defend them from threats. A father will hold the hand of his young child while crossing a busy road. He will keep his child back from the edge of a cliff or the edge of a freeway. He's very concerned when his son breaks his leg skiing or is laying in a hospital bed with severe pneumonia. Or when his child is bullied by bigger kids in the neighborhood. A father will risk his own life to save his child from a burning building. He'll dive in to rescue his child from a raging and swollen river. David knew that God's compassion is like that of a good father for his children. A father takes pleasure in seeing his children secure and happy. Congregation, when we approach God in prayer, we're not approaching a tyrannical dictator or distant deity. We are praying to our Father who is more compassionate, more concerned, more loving, more knowledgeable about what is good for us than any earthly father. Our catechism reminds us that Christ commanded us to address God as our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. When we approach God, do we believe that he is a compassionate Father? Do we believe that he cares? Do we believe that he hears us and that he will do what is good for us, even if it might not appear to be good at the moment? If you read the life of David, you know that he experienced a great many trials, many afflictions and storms, probably more than any of us here. And yet he was able to speak so freely of the Lord's fatherly compassion. Dear friends, do we believe that as a faithful earthly father cares, protects, and defends his children, our heavenly Father cares much more and delights in us to a far greater degree? There are some earthly fathers who love their children when they do well in school When they're successful, when they make them proud, when they do well in sports, when they establish a good career, or when they make a name for themselves. But our Heavenly Father loves us in Christ, whether we are successful in this life or not. Whether we're intelligent or simple, whether we're physically beautiful or unattractive, whether we are popular or without earthly friends, in Christ, He loves you as you are. Which brings us to point number two. Our text reveals not only His tender compassion, but also His comprehensive knowledge. His comprehensive knowledge. Please follow along at verses 14 and 15. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. You see, our Heavenly Father doesn't love us because we're such impressive people. It's not because we're so great and wonderful. When I was a teenager, a group named Kansas sang, "All We Are Is Dust in the Wind." I'm sure some of you remember that song. The song went like this. I close my eyes only for a moment and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. In a way, the band communicated a rather accurate message. We are weak. Life is fleeting. We eventually die. And life will go on without us, whether we accomplish our dreams or not. We're all going to die, and all our dreams with us. The world will be indifferent to the fact that we once existed here. No matter how successful we are in this life, we're still going to die. The message of their song actually sounds rather similar to portions of Ecclesiastes. But sadly, the song contains no ultimate answers. It's my understanding that the writer of the song, Kerry Livgren, later became a Christian and discovered that from Scripture that in Christ life has meaning and purpose. Here in our text, David tells us that God, our Creator, knows everything about us. Verse 14, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't love us because we're so lovely or because we're so praiseworthy. In ourselves, we are extremely frail. Verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Like grass, and like flowers of the field, we are only here for a short time. At its peak, a flower is beautiful. But we all know that you won't enjoy it for long. What is beautiful today is faded, wilted, or forgotten tomorrow. That was especially so in Palestine, where a hot desert wind could wilt grass and flowers in a very short time. David said, that's what we're like. Dear friends, the fact is, in just a few years, most of us are going to be in a wooden box, covered in dirt, our flesh eaten by worms. Not a pretty picture, right? But like it or not, that's reality. Since I've been in the ministry, I've officiated at, I believe it's 38 funerals. People I loved, men, women, and children, most of whom were once strong, active, healthy, and lively. And it won't be long before someone will be officiating at my funeral. When you walk through an old cemetery and see all those tombstones, engraved upon them are names of people just like you. At one time they worked, laughed, played, married, loved, slept, dreamed, sang, and went to school just like you. But most of them are long forgotten. Only a name and a date on a tombstone. That's going to be the case for most of us as well. The odd super famous person may be remembered to some degree, but most of us will be just a name and a date on a tombstone. Like the grass and the flower of the field, the wind passes over it and it is gone and its place knows it no more. God sees all of them. He knows our frailty. He knows the brevity of our life on this earth. And yet for those who are in Christ, we are more than just dust in the wind, soon to be forgotten by everyone. From a human perspective, we may become nothing more than a name and a date on a moss-covered tombstone. But in Christ, our heavenly Father loves us. Therefore, we can come to him in prayer and know that even though we are frail creatures soon to be forgotten by our fellow man, our Father pays attention to us and remembers us. Isn't it astonishing that we, who are like grass and flowers, who will return to the dust, who will soon be forgotten in this world, are known, loved, and heard by Almighty God in the courts of heaven. He delights in hearing us. Verses 17 and 18, they remind us that in contrast to the frailty, mortality, and finiteness of man, God is infinite. And his steadfast love is everlasting. Look at verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Those who have yielded their lives to him. Those who fear him. That is to say, those who reverence him and stand in awe of him, those who live by his word and believe his promises will always know his steadfast covenant love. And even though their life may be short, the steadfast love of the Lord will live on in their descendants who have been taught in his ways, his righteousness to children's children. Verse 17. Congregation, you may be frail. You may be wilting like grass and fading flowers. Some of you are feeling the aches and pains in your body right now, even as you're sitting here, and you're becoming increasingly aware of your mortality. But the God to whom you pray knows you. He knows everything about you, and his steadfast love never fails. As you turn to him in faith and fear him, he will minister to you as he alone is able to do. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Turn to him, fear him. We come then thirdly from our Father's tender compassion and our Father's comprehensive knowledge to our Father's heavenly majesty. His heavenly majesty. Please go with me to verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. When we pray to God, we're not petitioning a local politician. We're bringing our request to the one who rules over all from his heavenly throne. Well, God has revealed himself to us as Father through Christ, a reminder of the close relationship that we have with him. We are never to bring him down to our level. While we may address him as our Father, he's not our pal. His home is in the heavens, and his power reaches to the ends of the earth. The very throne of heaven is established by his hand. Yes, he is our Father, but he is also our heavenly Father. Therefore, we must revere him. Our catechism rightly says that we are not to think of his heavenly majesty in an earthly way. We are not to think of his heavenly majesty in an earthly way. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Brothers and sisters, one of the things we ought to seriously consider is whether or not we stand in awe of the greatness and glory of our God. Do we stand before the one who is enthroned on high with a sense of wonder? When we approach him in prayer, are we amazed and humbled by his sovereignty and majesty? I appreciate the writing of Jerry Bridges. In one of his books, he said this, I quote, "In our day, we must begin to recover a sense of awe and profound reverence for God. We must begin to view him once again in the infinite majesty that alone belongs to him who is the creator and supreme ruler of the entire universe. There is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God, the creator, and man, the creature, even though man has been created in the image of God. The fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap. There is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God, the creator, and man, the creature." And so when you come to God in prayer, how do you come? Do you acknowledge his heavenly majesty? And having acknowledged his heavenly majesty, do you believe that he is able to care for you throughout your earthly journey, regardless of the challenges that you may face? The story is told of a pastor who served a congregation in the late 1600s in Middleburg, very close to where my father grew up. On a cold and windy November night, someone knocked at the door of his parsonage. Standing at the door was a man he did not know. The man begged him to come to the bedside of his dying friend. He handed the pastor a crumpled paper with an address on it and promptly departed into the darkness. Eager to help, the pastor put on his heavy coat, lit the lantern, and set out to find the home of the dying man. The wind was blowing and the dark streets were deserted. As the pastor approached a bridge, two dark figures emerged from the shadows of a docked vessel. Assuming they were sailors, the pastor greeted them and continued on his way. When he reached the address and knocked at the door, he learned that there was no one there who had requested his presence, and no one there was dying. Obviously, there had been a mistake, and so the pastor returned to his home. 2 years later, again in the month of November, on a cold, windy night in Middleburg, there was a knock at his door, and again a stranger asked the pastor to come to the bedside of a dying friend. Being accustomed to making many sick calls, once again, the pastor did not hesitate to put on his coat and accompany the stranger. They arrived at this impressive mansion in the best part of town, and he was surprised to discover that the mansion belonged to one of the city councilors, one who had strongly opposed a number of social measures that he had tried to implement. A butler ushered the pastor to an ornate bedroom where the counselor rested on a magnificent bed. The man immediately began to speak. "It was I who came to your door in the dead of night some 2 years ago. It was I who lied to you and said that someone needed you at his bedside. I merely used the story as a ruse to get you to come out so that I could murder you. Indeed, I had persuaded a friend to come with me. It was our plan to knock you down at the bridge and to throw your body over the bridge railing into the water. We knew your heavy coat would have dragged you down." "Why?" the pastor asked. "Why did you want to kill me?" "Because you spoke against some of the laws I wanted to enact. You saw through the selfishness that motivated me and the other counselors, and you were not afraid to expose our sins. I hated you for that." The pastor responded, "Why then did you not carry out your murder?" "I could not. You see, as you approached, we were itching to revenge ourselves on you. We were eager to hurt you and drop your body into the black waters below. But suddenly, even as we were moving toward you, there were two men with you. Two men, one on either side. They walked next to you as you crossed over the bridge, and they carried swords, flaming swords. I could not die without confessing, without speaking to you. It has troubled me these last 2 years, and now here I am, about to die." The pastor smiled and said, "You were kept from a great wrong, my friend." You see, congregation, God is not only our Father through Christ, but He is also our Father in heaven. His almighty power is able to provide all that we need for body and soul. David, the writer of this psalm, had experiences in his life that were similar to that of this pastor. Times of remarkable, unusual intervention by God. When he was fleeing from King Saul, who tried to kill him, he turned to the one who established his throne in the heavens, and God sent deliverance again and again and again. And when he was crowned as king of Israel, David faced numerous challenges, both from within and without. In the midst of those trials, he turned to the one whose kingdom rules over all. And again, God sent deliverance. When he had to flee from his own son, Absalom, driven from his throne by his own flesh and blood, he cried out to the one who established his throne in the heavens, and God graciously sent relief. Congregation, do you believe that what God did for David, he can also do for you? As a father, he is willing to hear your cries. And as a father in heaven, he is able to respond and do what is in your best interest. From his throne in the heavens, God doesn't always send angels to deliver his people in times of danger. Sometimes the righteous suffer and die. But the one who rules over all is able to do what is best for his children. And you can rest assured that when you approach him in the name of Christ with childlike reverence and trust, he will hear you and he will respond according to his perfect will. And so as we close this morning, I want to encourage you to find comfort in his tender compassion. Find hope in his comprehensive knowledge, and find security in his heavenly majesty. Are you struggling? Go to your compassionate Father. Are you weak? Go to the one who knows your frame. Are you overwhelmed by the circumstances of life? Go to your heavenly King. Our Father, who is in heaven, he cares, he knows, and his kingdom rules over all. If you're not yet one of his children, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Stop delaying. Stop waiting. Trust him. And you too can call God your Father. Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven. What a privilege it is that through faith in Jesus, we are your children, adopted into your family, given all the privileges and benefits of sonship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come into this world to take our punishment, to pay our debt of sin, and to bring us into the family of God. We pray that we will trust you day by day in all the afflictions, sorrows, trials, disappointments of life. We would know, that we would believe that you are a compassionate Father, that you love your children to a far greater degree than any earthly father has ever loved his son or daughter. Lord, may we go to you believing that you know our frame. You know everything about us. That even though, Lord, from an earthly perspective, we may appear to be very weak and insignificant, like the grass and the flower of the field that soon passes away. And yet, Lord, we are more than just dust in the wind if we have been purchased by Jesus Christ and if we are part of your family. Help us to believe, Lord, and find security in your heavenly majesty. May we stand in awe of you. May we believe that you are not only willing to hear us as a father, but you're also able to respond as a heavenly father. We worship you. We praise you. Oh, Lord, you rule over all. Your throne is in the heavens. And you are able to do amazing things in us and through us. So we pray that we will give glory to you. That as, Lord, we understand your compassion, as we understand your daily mercies, as we understand your sovereign rule, that, Lord, we would worship you, give glory to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.